sales manager of a dog food company asked his sales staff how they liked the company's new advertising program. "Oh, it's great. It's the best in the business," his sales staff. How do you like our new label and the packaging?" "Oh, man, it's fantastic. It's the best in the business." "Well, how do you like our sales force?" They were the sales. They had to agree to that. "Well, then," said the manager, "so we've got the best label, the best package, and the best advertising program being sold in the best by the best sales force in the business. Tell me then, why are we in 17th place in the dog food business?" There was silence. Finally, someone said, "It's those lousy dogs. They won't eat the stuff." True story. Associated Press, May 8th. 1991, a man in Detroit strode into the offices of the Michigan State Department of Social Services, shot holes in the ceiling with a shotgun, and then set fire to the offices. But he explained. He said the welfare department would not give him enough money to pay his housekeeper. On the same line, politician said to the judge, "It's not my fault, Your Honor. I never could have done all that stuff if the people hadn't elected me. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible." We've heard that over and over again, have we not? We've probably used those words a time or two as well. It's not new. It's old. It's very old. Matter of fact, we go back to our ancient ancestor, the one without a belly button. He and his wife did what the Lord told them not to do. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the Lord finding this couple hiding in the garden. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." They're both trying to escape responsibility, pushing off the guilt onto somebody else. The woman wanted to say it's all the serpent's fault. Adam was not quite as nice. He threw his wife under the bus immediately. It's her fault. But then he says in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree." Adam blamed God for causing his moral failure. It wasn't just his responsibility. It wasn't just his fault. It was God's fault. This is where the blame game ends up. People that know the Lord, Adam knew the Lord. He knew that God is sovereign. He is large and in charge. He is the one where the buck stops. He's the ultimate authority. If he is sovereign, if he created Eve, is he not culpable? Is he not responsible for Adam's fall? Adam said, "Yes, he is. He must be." It's in this context we find ourselves in the next section in James' letter. This epistle, written by the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was addressed to a largely Jewish audience, a group of people that had been scattered by persecution, and he is very interested in helping these people that were once part of his congregation, now scattered. He's concerned that these people are not as careful with the way they live their life. He's very interested in them demonstrating the certainty, the accuracy of their faith by the way that they live. And when you think about it, these people that have been scattered are now living in places where nobody knows them. And it would be very easy for them to live a life that may be a little bit different than what they used to live like in Jerusalem when they had friends and family that were watching them. So James goes to great lengths throughout this epistle to say, look at this area of your life. Look at this area of your life. Look at this area of your life. Give evidence by the way that you live that you truly are saved. Now, the first section that we concluded last week from chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 12 deals with problems, translated trials in verse 2. James says, look at the difficulties, the points of pain and problem in your life. Look at those areas of your life. How are you responding? Someone who is genuinely saved is going to turn first to the Lord and is going to seek wisdom from Him as to how to respond. Further, that person is going to rejoice in those trials, those difficulties, those afflictions, because God hasn't left us alone in the midst of those. He is purposing to use those trials, those tests, those examinations in order to expose our faith and enlarge our faith. This morning we're going to begin what I think is the second section in this epistle, verses 13 through 18. There are many who would say, no, we're talking about an extension of this first section. Other people would say that we've already covered many sections within this epistle. It's not the easiest epistle to outline, for sure. They say that this is a continuation of the first section, because he's still talking about trials, difficulties, problems. And I would agree with that as long as we expand our understanding of trouble and difficulty and problem. But I think the difference is this. In the first section, James is dealing with trials calling for endurance. In the second section, beginning of verse 13, he's talking about temptations and calling for repentance. In the first section, trials bring ultimately joy and maturity. In the second section, these temptations bring greater evil and death. All because, and we have this discussion whether there's two sections or one section here, because what ties the two sections together is the Greek word that we looked at weeks ago now, peirasmos, which can be translated trial or temptation, depending on the context. It's a morally neutral word. What is the purpose of this peirasmos? Is it a testing in order to verify faith, expose faith, enlarge faith? Or is it a temptation in order to elicit sin? Let's read what we're going to deal with here in the next few weeks together, verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. As I look at these verses, I think we can divide them into two ways, and I put these in two points in your outline. Verses 3 through 16 talk about the finger of blame, and verses 16 to 18, the fountain of blessing. You'll notice that verse 16 is listed in each section. That's because it's the threshold that divides the two halves of this second section, and it will go with both subsections, if you will. Point number one, the finger of blame, verses 13. If you are familiar with the Greek or Roman pantheon of gods, you are familiar with, in a broad sense, with all deities of false religions. They have this in common. They deify the best and the worst in mankind. They are noble on the one hand and nefarious on the other. They bring out the very, very best, and they reflect the very, very worst of mankind. So a pagan coming to the pages of Scripture with the mindset that this God, this one called Yahweh, must be like all the other gods I've ever encountered. He must have a noble side where he wants the very best and demonstrates the very best. And he must have this nefarious side and for destruction and deviance and evil. He must be the one who is responsible for creation as well as chaos. There's a Scottish poet by the name of Robert Burns who wrote, "By passions driven, but yet the light that led astray was really light from heaven." In other words, God is the one who is responsible for sin and evil. Same song, second verse, from the pen of Robert Burns. "Thou knowest thou hast formed one with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." I'm not responsible. Ultimately, God is responsible because he has made me with these passions wild and strong. If God had done a better job making me, I wouldn't be as bad as I am. Ultimately, God is to blame. To this, Pastor James says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' as if God is the one who is responsible for evil and wickedness in this world. Let no one say that." Many do. Is God responsible for evil? Is God responsible for wickedness? He is sovereign, is he not? In verse 13, I just read the first half of that verse. You'll notice the quotation, the excuse. "I am being tempted by God." I'm going to have to get a little technical here. And so I need you to follow with me as carefully as you can. There are some things that our English language doesn't capture. I've explained before that there are a number of ways to emphasize something in other languages. And this is something that James has used. We've seen this a number of times already, and he will use it continually throughout his book. One of the techniques that he uses with the Greek language is he puts something at the very front of the sentence to emphasize it. It's as though I want you to wrap your mind around this. We saw the first one in verse 2, where the very first words in verse 2 are "all joy." That's what he wants us to focus our attention on. When we get to verse 13, we find another one of those emphases. And he puts the prepositional phrase, the NAS translates it, "by God," at the very front. We could also translate it "from God." So it's as though he says, this is the excuse that is being presented here that he's dealing with. "From God, I am being tempted." Or "by God's power," we might paraphrase it. "I am being tempted." He's emphasizing God. That's the one who is responsible for his temptation. Now here, let me get a little bit more technical. The Greek word translated "by" or "from," the preposition in that prepositional phrase, is the word "apo." I only say that to you because I need you to know that there's another preposition in the next verse that tells us something different, but it's translated the same way in English, which can be a little confusing. But there is a point here, and I'll try to draw out James's meaning in this. In verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's the word, that's the prepositional phrase I want to focus on here first. By his own lust. Let me pause here for a little bit of a sidebar. The word lust, translated lust, is also a morally neutral word. It simply means a very strong desire. And this Greek word, epithymia, is used in a positive sense of Jesus. Jesus had this kind of very strong desire. We'll look at that next week. Paul had this very strong desire. Twice in Scripture does it speak of Paul in this regard. It can be used in a positive way. When it's used in a negative way, it's usually translated word by the word lust. But it's a morally neutral word. What's behind this? Where is this desire taking us? Well, we'll look at this. There is so much rich material in verses 13, 14, and 15, dealing with my sin and gaining victory over my sin that I couldn't just cram it into this message. We have to have at least one separate message just to deal with that. But for now, I want you to focus on that prepositional phrase at the end of verse 14, by his own lust. Now, James messes with the word order in the original text with that phrase as well. It's a different preposition, however. It's not apo, it's hupo. Not a, but a who. All right? The only reason why I bring that to your attention is to show you that there are two different words here translated the same in our English text, but they mean something very different. Oh, they're similar, but the difference is this. When you use the word hupo in this kind of a context, you're talking about a direct influence by his own lust. A direct influence. The word apo is used of an indirect influence by God. So this one in verse 13 that is talking about, using this excuse, I am being tempted by God, is not saying that God is the one who is hammering on me to yield to temptation as if God were Satan. He's not saying that. But he is saying that God is somehow indirectly related or responsible for my temptation and ultimately my sin. And to that, James says, no. God is neither directly nor indirectly in any way responsible for your choices, your sin. He does not tempt. He does not in any way lead us to temptation. Second page of your notes. Here are a few passages of Scripture that reveal this to us. That God has nothing to do with evil. Yes, he is the sovereign one. Yes, he has created all things. Where did evil come from? Honestly, we don't know. We do know that God uses it. Listen to what Scripture says. Habakkuk chapter 1. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in his heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God goes to great lengths to say that he is utterly and completely separate from all manner and forms of evil. Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He has nothing to do with, rightly did Isaiah said, say, or record rather, holy, holy is the Lord. He is not besmirched with sin in any way. He is purely righteous and holy. So the skeptic steps forward and says, but what about 2 Samuel chapter 24, where it says that the Lord incited David? Look at that with me. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is in the context of David is toward the end of his days, and he has amassed a great army, and he has a very large kingdom, and he has done very, very well. The Lord has blessed him greatly. And chapter 24, verse 1 of 2 Samuel reads this way. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. I have the New King James Bible on my desk. That's my main study Bible that I keep at home. And this verse reads, the middle of verse 24, not it incited David against Israel, like the New American Standard translates it, but and he, capital H, incited David against Israel. Now, it's not a sin to take a census. We find a couple of them as the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness prior to entering the Promised Land. So God did not incite David to sin by taking a census. What was going on here? The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is very illuminating. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Same situation, same circumstance. Then Satan, Scripture says, stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here's what's going on. David is at a point of pride in his life, and he looks at his armies, he looks at the size of the country, and he says, I have strength. And God tested David. In whom will you look? To whom will you look? In whom will you trust when it comes to strength? Will you trust the strength of your army, or will you trust me, David? And so the Lord tested David with this census to see, who are you going to trust, them or me? Now, Satan was using that very same incident to tempt David to trust in the number of people he had in the country, number of men he had in his army. Satan didn't want David to trust in the Lord. God used this trial to expose David's heart. And in this particular instance, David failed the test. He was trusting in men and not in the Lord. And the Lord rebuked him soundly, and he repented, and he came clean. Skeptics, charge number two. From the experience of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now Jesus is obviously going to be tempted by the devil, not by God, but the Spirit led him there. Is not the Holy Spirit somehow responsible for Jesus being tempted at this time? No. The devil wants Jesus to fall. The devil wants Jesus to fail. The Father wants the Son to pass the test. And so the Holy Spirit brings Jesus into this venue where he experiences the test of his life. It came in three parts, and he tested perfectly at each question. Jesus passed the test. He passed the exam. That's what the Father wanted. He wasn't leading Jesus into temptation. He wanted him to pass the test, and that he did. There is a great verse of scripture that you need to know if you don't already know it, if you don't have it memorized. This is in the top 10 list. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you've never memorized this, here's your assignment for this week. You have got to put this to memory. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such that you've yielded to it, but such as is common to man. The evil one wants you to think you're the only one that has ever yielded to that particular temptation. Is there something that you habitually run up against and you find yourself more often not, Lord, I did it again? We all have those. Well, you're not uncommon. You're common. Maybe you don't know a lot of people that struggle with that particular temptation, but it's common to man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. We know that this is a true statement. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Here's another true statement. And God is faithful. He's faithful to do two things, as Paul tells us. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And here's the other thing that he's faithful to do. With the temptation, he'll provide you a way of escape so that you can endure. Remember, what does he want to, as a result of trial, what does he want to result in your life? He wants you to endure. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be mature. But the trials, the tribulations, the troubles that the Lord actively or brings or passively allows into your life is to create endurance in us. It's what James says earlier in this chapter that we're dealing with. The first thing that God's faithful to do is he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what are. God is going to protect an individual from being so overwhelmingly tempted that you yield. He knows what your threshold is. He's not going to cross that. He's not going to allow anything, anybody, even Satan himself, to cross that line. Now, the person sitting next to you may have a higher threshold in that particular area that you might be thinking about right now where you're struggling with temptation. Whatever that threshold is, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He cares that much for you. He wants you to pass the test. He doesn't want you to fail.
Satan wants you to fail.
I've read this quote here recently before by Warren Wiersbe. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He has your best interest. He does not tempt. He is not connected with evil in any way. He wants you to succeed. He wants us to pass his tests. And he keeps any temptation, any nefarious activity that would seek your downfall, he limits it so that you may be able to endure. Now there is a great deal in this second section in the book of James that we're going to have to deal with in subsequent weeks. But I have to skip over this wonderful stuff in verses 14 and 15 in particular. But I need you to go to verse 17, which is the second section in the second section, second subsection. And it reads this way. Usually we don't connect these verses together, but they are tightly connected together. Verse 14, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation in shadow. There's some people who think that God is this monster that wants us to fall down, scrape our knees, get all bloodied and embarrass ourselves because of our sin. No, he does not tempt. Um, uh, he, he does not He cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, he says in verse 13. So he has no connection with evil. That's verse 13. Verse 17, all goodness, all blessing, in contrast, comes from him. He is the fountain of blessing. So he says in verse 17, every good thing, every useful thing, every beneficial thing that is given, every perfect, every maturing, every complete and whole gift, it's all given by God. And he uses this kind of language, coming down from the Father of lights. You can see a fountain as if it was kind of cascading down, all of it illuminated with a whole bank of LED lights. This is focused on the goodness, the richness, the bounty of God's blessing, and all of it comes from the one source that we find in heaven. This one with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's nothing hidden in the shadow. There's no variation. There's no difference. He's telling us that God is constantly consistent. He is always the same. There is no variation with him. Never is he engaged in evil activity. He cannot be tempted. He is not tempted. He does not tempt. He has nothing to do with evil. On the contrary, he has everything to do with the fountains of blessing that he richly pours out on us. And he is consistently that way. If he's not that way, he's not God. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived about what? What we've just been talking about. Don't be deceived that God has anything to do with evil. Don't be blaming God for your choices or your circumstances. God certainly does test us, and he certainly does take us into difficult places. It is always for our good. He's looking to expose and enlarge our faith. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature through those difficult circumstances. So don't be deceived thinking that God is somehow responsible and he's looking for our destruction in some way. None of that's true. What is true, verse 17, is that everything good, everything bountiful, everything that is profitable for us comes to us from the hand of our God. Don't be deceived that it comes from any other place. It comes only from the Lord. I've mentioned this a couple times already this morning without giving you a chapter and verse. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, I suppose this could be labeled another, maybe a third charge or objection that a skeptic might raise with regard to this. With this topic, Matthew chapter 6, in his model prayer given to his disciples, Jesus says in verse 13, we are to pray this way, do not lead us into temptation. Oh, so does God sometimes lead us into temptation? And we're to pray that he not lead us maybe as frequently? No, not at all. This is the same Greek word here, peirasmos, translated temptation. We could translate this, and do not lead us into trouble or trials. But that would be silly, because we know that he does. So we would be praying, God, don't do what you have willed to do. That's silliness. No, we want God's will. So what's he telling us to pray? Well, if you go back to the second promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we looked at, the first promise was that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He puts a governor. He puts a parameter there. He puts a limit. He understands our threshold, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that level. Here's the second promise. With the temptation, he will provide the way. So when we pray, do not lead us into temptation. We are praying, God, show me the exit sign. And we know that because of the rest of the verse. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's the exit sign. God doesn't take us by the hand to the edge of the precipice in order that we dive off and destroy ourselves. He does take us into points of trial, tribulation, difficult, in order that we might trust him, but it's always for our good. Next week, you might consider bringing someone who is struggling with sin. Do you know anybody? Including yourself. That will be a rich time as we continue. And for now, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the certainty of who you are. There is no doubt in our minds. We read the pages of Scripture, and we've only very, very lightly covered the truth, the reality that we find in Scripture regarding your character. You are not evil. You don't tolerate it. You look upon it. You are the antithesis of evil. And we are wrong to blame you for evil in any way, even in an indirect way. We thank you that you are pure and holy and righteous. You are a God that is worthy of our praise. Father, we look forward to our time next week in the script where we see how earnest you are for to mirror your likeness. Guard us, protect our hearts until that time. Show us your all-sufficient power to provide a way of escape. We pray this with thanksgiving in our hearts.